Well, good evening. It is certainly a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Kick off your summer series. I find it ironic that in just a minute we're going to talk about humility, and the Bible says if you're first, you'll be last, and that you have me first this evening. And so I hope that doesn't count in summer series. But it certainly is good to be here with you. Look out into the audience. I have a few friends here, friends that have been friends of my family for a long time, and so it's good to be here with them, and I just thank you for your invitation to be a part of this series. Before we get started, though, I wanted to invite you. I don't know if you guys have anything as a congregation. I don't know if you have anything going on this coming Saturday, June 8th, but over at Madison, about a 30-minute drive down I-20, we're going to have our VBS. So if you don't have anything planned, we'd love to have you come and join us. This is a special VBS for us. If you know anything about the congregation there in Madison, we're only about 6 years old or so. We're roughly a pretty young congregation, planted just a few years ago, started in someone's basement. We now have a building, but the past few VBSs that we've done, we've had to have another congregation kind of come in and help us, but the Lord's blessed us. We've grown to the point that we're able to do our own VBS this year. This will be our first year handling everything in-house. And so it's a special year. So we'd love to have you. It'll be ages cradle roll to fifth grade. And then we'll also have an adult class as well. We'll start 9 o'clock in the morning and we'll end at 2 o'clock. Lunch will be served. So we'd love to have you this Saturday. If you've got young ones, please bring them. Your theme for the summer, the ones, dealing with unity, which is what we're going to deal with this evening. What an exciting topic. I've really been looking forward to this. A really, really much needed subject to be taught, and I'm glad you're going to spend a series of roughly 13 lessons looking into Ephesians 4 as it addresses that topic of unity. Several years back when I had first started preaching, I was preaching for a congregation up in Duluth, and one of our elders at the time, his name was Thomas. Thomas invited all the men of the congregation one Saturday morning. He invited them over to his house for a men's breakfast and devotional. And while we were there, Thomas asked us to help him out with something. What had happened was Thomas wanted to build a shed out behind his house, and he had started the foundation. He had built this wooden, nice size foundation, but it just so happened one of the inspectors from Lawrenceville came driving by Thomas' house and kind of noticed it in the backyard and stopped and said, that's not zoned properly. While it might be on your property, it's too close to the property line and you need to move it over a few more feet. Well, Thomas had a couple of options. He could tear it down. He could waste the material, have to buy new material, waste the time that he spent building it, and he could rebuild it from scratch, or he could move it a couple of feet. And so while we were here at Thomas's house for this breakfast, he has this Bible study, and he's the one leading the Bible study, and he kind of set us up because the scripture that he chose was 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, which reads, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, be strong, and act like men. And I was kind of wondering, if we're not going to be able to move this, what are we going to do? You're going to come back in here, and we're going to read some more scriptures until we get this thing right. But we were able to do it. It's probably a group of 15, 16, 17 men, and we were able, we got around this big square wooden foundation, and on three, one, two, three, we lifted it and we moved it over a couple of feet and we put it back down. And together we did what not one of us could have done by ourselves. You're talking about something that weighed several hundred pounds. But strength comes in unity. And you can accomplish a lot when you work together. When the Lord's church works together, when we stay united, we can do great things for the Lord. And that's what Paul is talking about. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, hope you open your Bibles there if you haven't already. In Ephesians chapter 4, that's really his aim for these first 16 or so verses of chapter 4. That's the subject that he is talking about. Notice this. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening, but I'm going to read down through verse 3 just so you can see the context of what Paul is talking about. Notice he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul writing this from prison. This is one of the prison epistles that he's in prison for the first time in Rome, and so he's writing this letter. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And here's the key verse, I think, to what you're going to be studying this entire summer. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's Paul's aim right here. That's your aim for this summer with this subject of the ones. It's the topic of unity. Now, I love looking at the letter to Ephesus. In fact, the one thing I really like about Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, is more of a broader topic. I like studying the church of Ephesus itself. And the reason I like doing that is because of all the congregations that we're introduced to in the New Testament. Corinth, Thessalonica, the churches of Galatia, Philippi. All of those churches, we know more and we're given more information about Ephesus than any of those other congregations. At least we are on a larger time spectrum. We get to see Ephesus from its beginning, and then we hear from Ephesus at the conclusion of the Bible. And I'll take just a few minutes with you this evening, as I kind of just want to introduce this to you this evening, as well as cover these first two verses and just talk for just a second about the church at Ephesus and how it relates to unity. You hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and flip back to Acts in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is the first time in the Bible that we're going to come across this town, this city, Ephesus. As Paul is nearing the end of his second missionary journey, and he makes one last stop on his way back to Antioch. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again, if God's will," he set sail from Ephesus. And so here you have Paul. He's stopping by. Those who were with him, Priscilla and Aquila, who he had met and brought from Corinth, he brings them to Ephesus with him. And when he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. If we were to continue reading there, we see how this couple, this married couple, they are introduced to an individual named Apollos, who was a very eloquent and strong preacher. But there was one fault with his preaching. He didn't know the baptism of Jesus. He was only teaching the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, they take him aside and they instruct him more accurately in the ways of Jesus. Well, you flip over to chapter 19, and Paul makes good on his promise. He was at the end of his second missionary journey. Well, now he's at the beginning of his third missionary journey, and he comes back to Ephesus. And while he's at Ephesus, he runs into 12 men, and he gets into a conversation with them, and come to find out it seems as though they were taught by Apollos back when Apollos only understood the baptism of John. Paul asked these 12 men, "What did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, we don't even know what is the Holy Spirit. We never even heard of the Holy Spirit." Paul said, "Well, whose baptism were you baptized into?" And they said, "Well, John." And so Paul teaches them more accurately, and as a result, they're baptized into Christ. And so Paul takes them to this school, and from this school called Tyrannus at the end of verse 9, he begins reasoning daily in the school. And you pick up, look at verse 10. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul was healing people. Paul was casting out demons. And it was having a really good, big impact on the community there at Ephesus. People were coming to the gospel. People were coming to Christ. Well, you can imagine the Jews who were trying to resist that movement. They were trying to resist the way. They started trying to oppose it. In fact, you continue reading there, you'll find that seven sons of this chief priest, his seven sons, they tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. And the demon says, well, we've heard of Paul and we've heard of Jesus, but we don't know you. And the demon jumps on them and just attacks them and beats them up pretty badly. And ironically, in their pursuit to try and hurt the church, they helped the church. Look at verse 17. And this became known, what happened to this man, what this demon did to these seven men. This became known to all, both Jews, Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And don't miss verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So what you have, you can back up to Acts chapter 18. You've got Paul leaving this young couple, dropping them off at Ephesus. He has a little study in the synagogue, but he leaves. And it would seem that Priscilla and Aquila were able to do some groundwork. There were a few disciples there that maybe they managed to teach the gospel, or maybe they had moved in. They were already Christians and they moved in. But there were some disciples there. And so when Paul returns, he finds these 12 men. He baptizes them. The church increases by 12. And then the word continues to spread. The word continues to grow, and it is prevailing. In other words, people are answering the call of the gospel. They are obeying the gospel. The church is growing at Ephesus. Now, a little bit of background about just the city itself. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the home of the temple of Artemis. In fact, you'll see this being referred to, verses 26 and following. Notice what's said here by one of the citizens of Ephesus. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And so the gospel is having such a profound effect that these people who had been just saturated in idolatry for years and years, they're burning their magic books, they're throwing all that idolatry aside, they're giving up Artemis, and they're coming to Jesus. And it's causing a little bit of a riot. Now, the temple of Artemis, it was kind of an interesting little location, being, as I said, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Not only was it the house where these pagans would come in and worship Artemis, where there would be kind of a hysterical frenzy, an emotional frenzy type worship, but the temple also served as a bank. People would secure their belongings, they would secure their valuables there. And in addition to that, and I don't know why, don't ask me why, you would put a bank alongside of an asylum, but the temple was also an asylum for criminals. And so some of the, it makes sense, let's just put a bunch of criminals around a bank. But It was a housing and a protection for some of the most well-known criminals of that time. You imagine, these criminals were coming. These very wicked and evil people were coming to Ephesus, which in turn gave Ephesus that reputation of being very wicked and evil. Well, you can add to that that Ephesus was a port city. Not only was it a port city, but three major highways at this time converged in Ephesus. So you've got people coming from all parts of the world to do trade, to sell, run their businesses. And I say all that to just simply say this. You think about it from our perspective today. Does it sound like a very promising place to plant a church? Let's say you were part of an eldership and you wanted to plant a church somewhere. Would you choose a city like this? Or would you maybe try and find somewhere else that just had a little bit more promise to it? And yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He's sent here on his third missionary journey. He comes here and the church is planted. And not only is it planted, it grows. And you see the power of the gospel, and you see what God can do in and through mankind. But if you're bringing people from all kinds of different backgrounds, wicked, criminals, idolatry, people from different parts of the world, how are you going to bring them together? You're going to have to unite them in some way, which is where we come in Ephesians chapter 4, this topic of unity. But before we get there, let's just continue for just a minute with our just survey of the church at Ephesus. Paul's going to leave here. He's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. The church is going to grow over the three times, and then he's going to leave. He's not going to return. In fact, the closest that he comes, if you come over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, he stops in Miletus. And while he's in Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And so the elders at Ephesus, this is probably a few years later, they're going to travel some 30 miles south, and they're going to meet Paul in Miletus. Now, we're not going to get into what all Paul said to them, but I do want to point one thing as it pertains to our lesson this evening. Look at verse 28. This is one of the things that Paul says to the elders at Ephesus. "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And then you're going to continue reading. There's going to be this very sad farewell, and they're going to part ways. And so Paul gives this very sobering warning. You need to pay attention. You need to pay attention to the church. And really, you need to pay attention to yourselves as an eldership, because it would seem as though Paul is saying that these false teachers, these teachers teaching perverse things, they're going to rise from within you, the eldership at Ephesus. We're not going to see Paul make contact with Ephesus until we get to the letter, Ephesians, as he writes to them. They still seem to be doing pretty good when he writes this letter roughly around 60 A.D. Now, I forgot to tell you, but you back up in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19, about 51, 52 A.D. So about 10 years later, Paul's going to make contact. He's going to write this letter to Ephesus, and he starts the letter off like this. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." It's interesting to me that he has to say this letter, this grace and this peace from God, it's for the faithful at Ephesus. That implies something, that maybe there were a few that were unfaithful. I don't know. But they still seem to be doing pretty good here when he writes this letter. Fast forward in time, go over to 1 Timothy. A couple of years, 3-4 years later, Paul's going to write Timothy, and here's where we first get the indication that there's some serious problems at Ephesus. As he tells Timothy in verse 3, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Now, there's the warning. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, that was one of the things that he warned the elders. Men are going to rise up, and they're going to teach perverse things. And here it is. It's happening. In fact, you skip over to chapter 3, and it would seem to imply that Paul's prophecy about it coming from the eldership was right on target. As you see right here, the language, when he gives these qualifications, it's not the same language that we read in Titus. It's a different kind of language, and he uses this word must. An overseer then must be, verse 2. He must be, verse 4. Verse 7, and he must have. Well, they had an eldership at Ephesus. And he's writing to these elders saying an elder must be, which probably indicates that some of the elders weren't acting like elders should be acting, or they weren't qualified in the first place to be elders. And so maybe this a problem, it came up through the eldership, and then they're teaching these perverse things. And then the last time that we see Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, we see it in Revelation, the early 90s. Look over at Revelation chapter 2. And he's going to cover some pretty good things to begin with from verses 1 through about verse 3. He's going to commend them. Jesus is going to commend the church, the Christians there at Ephesus, on some things that they're doing well, but there's a but. Don't you love the but? You know, you did a really good job on that project, but. Well, there's a but here. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You got some pretty strong words right there from Jesus. The last time that we hear about the church at Ephesus, Jesus has some pretty strong words. I'll give you a little bit more time, but if you don't straighten up your act, if you don't return to your first love, Jesus himself says, I'm going to remove my fellowship from you. So what you have, you've got the church of Ephesus, if we date it, we go back to Acts chapter 18, we've got a period of about 45 years in which we get to see this congregation through its ups and through its downs. And what it seems to do is it seems to rise, and then along the time the letter is written to Timothy, it starts to descend. What we want to do today, what the church at Conyers wants to do, what the church of Christ at large wants to do, the church wants to rise, and keep on rising. We don't want to descend. And so where can we go right where Ephesus went wrong? Well, I think one of the things that we can do is we can take heed, we can pay attention to what Paul tells them here in Ephesians chapter 4. We can remain united. We can work together. And so we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and that's exactly what Paul is going to try and get them to do. He's going to try and teach them to do this. I therefore, now that term therefore, it's relating back to what he said up to this point. We could go back and read chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to do that. But up to this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3 have been all doctrine. Paul's been teaching them what we might call theology. He's been teaching them facts about the church, facts about Jesus. You see in chapter 1, you see the blessings from the Father, the blessings in the Son, the blessings from the Spirit. He ends that chapter with the doctrine that they need to grow in that knowledge, that they need to grow in that understanding of what they have in Christ. Chapter 2, you see the doctrine of grace and faith as it relates to salvation. He addresses Ephesus as being a church made up primarily of Gentiles. He tells them there, the second part of chapter 2, look, before Jesus, you were lost. You were without hope. But now, in Jesus, you've been brought near to God. You've been brought into the household of God. He's welcomed you into his church. And then in chapter 3, he basically encourages them, because of what has happened, you need to manifest God to the world. You need to show the wisdom of God to the world. And so, therefore, all this doctrine I want you now, there's going to be this pivotal transition. He's going to transition from doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, and beginning at chapter 4, I want you to put it into practice. He's getting ready to talk about some things that they need to be doing, how they need to be living. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Your translation might say beseech you. It might say I implore you. It's an interesting word there in the Greek. It's a combination word. It means to call near. What you're doing, or what he's doing here, is he's calling them near. He's calling them by his side. You see this term used a few different ways in Scripture. One way that it's used is if I'm in trouble. I find myself in a difficult situation. I can't get myself out. And so I call someone near. I implore someone. I beseech someone to come by my side and help me out. You see it in other contexts where somebody's comforting someone. Someone's struggling. They're going through difficult times in their lives. And so they call someone near to speak words of comfort, to bring peace to their life. But then you see it the way that it's being used here in Ephesians chapter 4, to exhort, to encourage. It's kind of the idea of a baseball coach. Maybe some of you parents, you've coached your children baseball, softball, and one of your little leaguers, they strike out, and so you call them, come here. And you call them near. You call them by your side, and you give them a little on-the-field instruction. You know, you're dropping your elbow. Keep it up. Drive through the ball. You're giving some practical information that they can turn around and use. That's what Paul's doing here. He's making this transition from doctrine to now, here's how you put it into use. I implore you, I call you near to beseech you to put this into practice. Well, how are you going to do it? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, how were they called? Well, they were called just like any other Christian is called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, they're called by the gospel. Now, Paul's already made mention of this. If we don't have time, but we can go back and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, how they heard the message and they were saved through the gospel. He mentions it again in chapter 3 and verse 6. They're saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they became Christians just like the Christians in Acts chapter 2 became Christians. They answered the call of the gospel. They repented of their sins and they were baptized into Christ. Well, he says, I want you to walk. That term walk there, that's a term that literally means to live. I want you to live a certain way. Day-to-day conduct, day-to-day behavior. Your lifestyle as a whole. How's your walk doing? How are you walking for Christ? In fact, he contrasts it with something that he's already told them earlier. And if you were to back up to chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." And so you were walking in one direction, you were walking in the wrong direction, but you answered the call of the gospel. You know Jesus, you've come to Jesus. Now you need to turn around. You need to start walking in the opposite direction. You need to be walking in the direction that Jesus points you. What to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That term worthy, it comes from a Greek word, axios. If you were to spell it out, A-X-I-O-S, it's very, very similar to our English word, axis. And that's really what it means. The Greek word there carries with it the idea to place something on a line that rotates. And the Greek word here literally means to balance scales. It's the idea of balancing weight. You've got a set of scales, and if one side's heavier than the other side, well, it tilts. And so you got to put a little bit more weight to balance it back out. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? We might be tempted to think that it means deserving, but none of us are deserving. We can't walk in a way that causes God to be in debt to us, that makes us deserving of God's salvation. That's why it's called grace. We don't We don't deserve God's grace. It's a gift. What he's saying is, you've got to balance out. God has done this, and you're up here. Now, because God has done this, you've got to walk. You've got to balance some things out. You've got to show some qualities, some characteristics that make up God. You've got to emulate that in your life. You've got to emulate that in your daily conduct. And you've got to balance things out. You've got to walk by this standard that God has put before you. And so with that in mind, he gives us four of these characteristics, four of these godly characteristics, that describe God to us. And Paul describes for us how we can stay united, how we can walk in this united. You've got to walk in these four attitudes, these four characteristics: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. And so let's look at these. We've got about 12 minutes left. Let's look at each one of them for just a few minutes apiece. If we're gonna maintain unity, we've all got to be walking in humility. I think it's very, very important that you notice the order of this. I don't think it's a mistake that Paul puts humility first. I don't think it's a mistake that if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts out with this idea of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a reason for that. Everything from this point on is going to be based on whether or not you have humility or whether or not you have pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. What is humility? Well, just a basic definition. It's a lowliness of mind. Maybe another way we could define it is it's an accurate assessment of one's self in the eyes of God. You can imagine this word in the first century in this Greco-Roman culture wasn't really a very good word. It was kind of a bad word. In fact, it was a word that described the posture and the position of slaves. And so people really didn't like at this time to be referred to as being humble, being described with humility, and yet it becomes the first and key virtue and characteristic that all Christians must manifest in their lives. It's kind of the idea of depressing, letting the air out. You think about, you know, filling up a balloon with helium, and it floats and it ascends and it goes high, 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 and it's kind of like, you know, look at me, look at how high I am, look at my color, look at how beautiful I am. And then it comes into the presence of the sun, and after a little while it loses its helium, it starts to deflate, and it comes all the way back down. It's kind of the idea of us when we put ourselves before God. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, James chapter 4. That's why he's saying, look at God, and you won't have any problem humbling yourself. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul's going to get in a little bit more detailed description of humility. Notice what he says in verse 3. He tells us what it's not. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Humility is, well, it's not a misrepresentation of oneself. A lot of people say, well, humility, I'm humble, I'm just not worthy, I can't do that, I'm not good enough, and they look at themselves as, that's not what humility is. Humility is not always having to be right. And if you get caught up in something that you might look like you're wrong in, you try to explain it away and make yourself still look like right. You're centered on yourself. That's not what humility is. Humility doesn't mind saying, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I don't care how it makes me look, I'm asking you to forgive me. Humility is not really concerned about always getting his or her way. Well, they didn't use my idea, so I'm bowing out, I'm not going to help. That's not what humility's. It's not selfishness. It's not empty conceit. What is humility? You continue reading there in verse 3. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also of the interest of others, or for the interest of others. Humility says, I'm not really concerned about what I can and can't do. I'm just going to think about others, and I'm going to do for others. I'm going to put others first. I'm going to put Christ first. I'm going to advance His church, regardless of if it's my idea or if it's not. And when I'm referring to these things, I'm referring to matters of opinion, not matters of doctrine. That's what Paul's referring to here. If I don't get my way, I'm not going to pout about it and go home. I'm going to get involved, and I'm going to do what I can because I'm equaling out, I'm balancing out this characteristic of God, which is humility. And if you don't think it's a characteristic of God, you can just continue reading right here as he gives us a picture of what humility looks like. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's our word. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You think about that idea that I just told you about the balloon high, high in the sky. Jesus was God. Holy, 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 the I am that I am. He who is, he who was, who is, and is to come. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-present, that was Jesus in heaven. And Paul says he lowered himself. He lowered himself and he took on the form of man, but he didn't take on just any form of man. He took on the lowest form of man, that of a bondservant. And then he humbled himself, he lowered himself even more through obedience to the point of death, but not just any form of death, the lowest form of death, death on a cross. He went out of this world like a criminal, a thief, and a murderer would go out of this world during that time. That's how Jesus was executed. You see that picture of humility manifested in that of Jesus. And here's Paul saying, you need to balance that out. You need to manifest that quality in your life. And if you'll do that, you'll stay together. You'll work together. You'll be successful as a congregation. Now, we got to speed things up here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. The second thing, gentleness. Walk in gentleness. Meekness is another way of translating it, and a lot of people, once again, kind of like they did it with humility, but today, a lot of people say, I don't want to be meek. They kind of equate it with being weak. Meek people, gentle people, they're weak. Well, really, they're not. Gentle people, according to the Bible, are some of the strongest people that you will ever know, some of the most powerful people that you will ever meet, because what gentleness is strength under control. Gentleness is power under control. It's the idea of a doctor. A doctor is going to set a broken bone. Well, if he doesn't have enough strength to push the bone into place to set it, well, it's going to cause you a lot more pain. But if he uses too much strength and he pushes the bone too far, it's going to cause you even more pain. But if he uses just the right amount of strength under control, he can set that bone with gentleness, and then the healing process can begin. Look real quick at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at how and what manner that Paul calls Timothy to conduct himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul says to Timothy, this minister, he says, you don't need to be going around looking for a fight. You need to go around with this chip on your shoulder that at the first sign of somebody that crosses you up or says something that you don't like, you're going to jump all over them. That's not how a Christian is to walk. That's not the manner that a Christian is to walk. A Christian is to walk in gentleness. There might be some error. There might be some sin. There might be some false doctrine. But there's a right way to go about that. You can say the right thing in the wrong way. You can say the right thing with the wrong attitude. You can do it with the wrong expressions. And what Paul's saying here is you've got to be able to say the right thing in a way that'll encourage people, if they're in error, if they're in sin, to repent of that, to change that. I think Jesus, once again, these are qualities that come from God. Jesus really showed this a lot. You see it in John chapter 13. You've got the context there of his disciples arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom. It's about the third or the fourth time. If anybody has the right to get mad and just kind of unleash and go off on the disciples, Jesus had the right at this point, but that's not what he does. What he does is he gets up from the table and by example, he starts washing feet. And then he teaches them, I've given you an example. You're not too good to serve others. You can do this as well. I've left you an example. And it's kind of a gentleness, an attitude, a characteristic of Jesus. He calms the situation and he corrects them and he teaches them in a way that they're willing to follow him. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. You've got humility, you've got gentleness, and now you've got patience. Long suffering, slow to release your wrath, slow to release your indignation. I like to think about it with the old prank, the pipe stretcher. You ever heard of that joke? Is used a lot a while back to kind of haze rookies on the construction site. You know, hey, go down to the third floor and get the pipe stretcher, and then they go down there and. And the people, you just missed it. The guys on the first floor got it, and they send the poor kid all over the place. Well, there's not such thing as a pipe stretcher. That tool doesn't exist. But let's think about the idea of it. You've got a pipe that's short and large in diameter, and boy, you can channel a lot through there at one time. Kind of like our emotions. If you've got a channel and your channel is wide and you just unleash your emotions, negative or positive, all at once, sometimes that can be a bad effect. But if you can stretch that channel out and you can close the diameter down to where it's long and it takes a long time for your emotions to make it through, that's the idea of patience, not jumping all over someone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's a characteristic of God. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's long-suffering with us. He doesn't release his wrath on us all at once. The reason so is he wants us to get it right. He wants mankind to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And then fourth and finally, forbearing one another in love, showing forbearance. Very similar to patience, but it's got this idea of bearing, holding up, enduring. It also kind of carries with it the idea of tolerance, tolerating. Not in the sense of tolerating sin, but you're kind of sticking with someone who's trying. They're struggling, they're trying to do what's right, but maybe they keep falling down and you're sticking with them. And how it's different from patience. Patience doesn't unleash your wrath on them, doesn't come down on them all at one time. But what forbearance does is while you're holding back, while you're being patient, forbearance jumps in and lends a hand, helps out, ministers to the individual. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus says this in his Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes," notice this, "he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" Now we're going to take this to one extreme. Let's just talk about God's enemy. Anybody that's not with God is against him. They're his enemies, but God forbears them. While he's being patient, while he is being gentle towards them, he's also helping them along the way. He's sending the sun. He's sending what they need. He's sending the rain. He's kind of holding them up a little bit, propping them up in an effort to get them to come to him. Now, if you can do that with your worst enemy, I say we take that to one extreme, certainly you can do it with a brother or sister in Christ. That you can love them and you can, and he says to do it in love, forbearing one another in love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Certainly we can do that with one another. We can help each other out while we're struggling through something, while we're trying to work with something. If we'll do that, if we'll add these four characteristics, if we'll add them to our life, if we'll walk in them, if we'll cultivate them, develop them, grow in humility, gentleness, patience, and showing forbearance to one another in love, then we'll be doing what Paul is encouraging the church at Ephesus to do. We'll be preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pray with me. Father, we love you and we're so thankful for opportunities like this evening that we can gather here. We can gather here as your family, Father, your called out people, and we can open your word and we can learn how to better emulate you, to better emulate your Son. We're so thankful for your Spirit revealing this to us in and through your word, Father. We ask that we always go to your word for truth, that we'll live our lives, that we'll walk according to your will, Father. We pray for the church here at Conyers. We pray for their strength. We pray for their knowledge. We pray, Father, for their unity, that they will practice these things and they will grow in these things. They will remain united. They will remain strong. They'll do wonderful things for you, Father. Father, we're so thankful for all of this being made available in and through your grace, which you manifested in Jesus by sending him to die on the cross for our sins. We're so thankful for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.